Well, good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we come to the close of our PM sermon series from the Old Testament book of Joel. We've called Real Restoration. We don't know, as we said, the specifics about what time frame Joel prophesied for sure, but we know Joel spoke God's word, God's message of repentance and restoration to God's people in a very difficult time of need. And we know the people were dealing with the devastation in that time that came through the locust invasions that had destroyed their main crops and trees and even had deterred them from coming to God with proper worship. But at the heart of the problem, of course, we've seen was their sin. Their focus on other false gods and things that got in the way of their relationship with the Lord. We also know that Joel is used by God to focus the people on the coming day of the Lord. We see throughout this book, and we see in chapter 3. The day of the Lord, as we've seen some in the series, is about God's covenant with His people and how they are to live in accountability with the Lord, knowing that they are His people and that there is a seriousness that is before Him, an honesty that is needed, and that there is judgment that comes along with this in the idea of the day of the Lord. God's day, the Lord's day, means that we live in the reality of who God is, and that affects every day. And we live in the reality of who God is in view of the day when we first come to know Him, of course, and then the days that we live with Him now, and then, of course, as we look to the day when we will stand before Him in the end, in the return of the Lord, the return of Christ. Martin Luther, as I've said before, he always said, there are 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. And Joel deals with the day of the Lord on 3 levels. We've seen in context the day of the locust, that they came, they brought destruction, the future days of coming invaders like possibly Assyria, and then the final coming day of Christ's return, of God's return. Now, Joel is about God speaking into the people's loss. We've seen that. To help them learn the lessons about their sin and the need for repentance of sin and what it means to truly repent. To truly live a lifestyle of repentance with God and to return to God and to then know God and live with Him, knowing that on the final day, the day of the Lord, we will stand before Him. Remember, Joel 1 helped us, and of course them, originally, to recognize the real problem by crying out honestly before God in prayer so that they would begin to see their sin as it really was and the need for true repentance, which is turning from sin to God. And then Joel 2 dealt with real repentance. What it means once we see our sin as individuals or as the church or a nation to turn from sin, but also to turn back to God most of all. And the Lord said, "Return to me, return to me, thus saith the Lord." Remember chapter 2, verse 12. "Return to me with your whole heart. Rend your hearts," God said through Joel, "not your garments," not just outward religious acts, "but come to God with whole hearts and with broken hearts." See, we saw Joel tell us that real repentance is humble. Because Joel said, who knows if you do this, if you repent and return to God, who knows, maybe the Lord will restore us because God is gracious and compassionate. But real repentance confesses our sin. There's that part of confession, but also confesses who God is as the faithful God who alone can heal us and restore us. So God has said, "Return and I will restore," as they thought about all that had been happened with the locusts and the devastation. God said, "I'll restore in time even the years of loss that came from the locust, even what the locusts have eaten. I will restore that." And for us today, we talked about that. The years of loss we feel affected by our own sin or others' sin and our regrets and our struggle. God is a God who restores things and gives us new opportunities and new blessings. And Joel 2 ends with the focus on rejoicing in God. We saw that a little bit last week. And then looking ahead to the future events. Joel 2:28-32 was fulfilled. We saw that last week in the book of Acts. God said, in the last days after this time, I will do even more than restore you in the worship of the land, in the land, and restore the things in the land and worship there in the land and the physical land and crops. I'm going to do an amazing thing, a great thing. God says, in those final days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And all your young ones and old people and young people, men and women, will prophesy and dream dreams and visions. And we talked about that from Joel 2:28-32 last Sunday. And how Peter preached, clarifying in Acts 2, that what they saw at Pentecost, where people were sharing the gospel in different languages, all understanding it in the different languages, it was a part or the beginning of Joel's prophecy back in Joel 2 being fulfilled. So even though the canon, we saw this last week, the canon of the Bible is closed. There are no longer prophets like there were in the Old Testament or New Testament in the sense of speaking God's word like the Old Testament prophets or the apostles of the New Testament. The pouring out of the Spirit continues as the gospel goes out. As the Spirit, as it work, and people of all ages believe in Jesus, the Spirit is poured out, they're called by God, they're saved, and then they're empowered by Him to share the truth. And we talked about that last Sunday. God calls us to humility in accepting what He does in such a great way through His Spirit, through faith. And to humbly realize how He uses us, but He uses other Christians. And all those who will come to believe and to know God's answer in restoring us, Joel tells us, is much, much bigger than we have ever imagined. And it's come in Christ. We look back on that now. And God restores us through His presence with us. That's at the heart of Joel. His presence with us that changes us and equips us as we grow in Him and share Him and serve Him. And God's pouring out of His Spirit as Christ is preached and people are saved is tied, as we see the book coming to a close, it is tied to what God is doing for all eternity. What God is going to do on the day of the Lord. Joel 3 is about the results of restoration in this life as we look to the end. Joel 3 is about the reverence and fear of God that the true Christian and true church walks in as we live for the Lord, empowered by His poured out Spirit, looking to His final return. So as Christians, we walk by faith, but that includes also a fear, a holy reverence, a trembling trust, as I've heard people call it. We walk with God in a holy fear, which includes our assessment of life, our assurance as we wait on God, knowing our identity as God's people. This includes an anchoring of ourselves in God's character and justice and righteousness in whatever we have to deal with. And this includes our avoiding the traps of man's pride and presumption we're going to see in this passage. And then applying the reality of that coming judgment as it affects how we live in the now. As we walk in the fear of the Lord and as we walk in faith. Faith in the fear of the Lord and accountability. Finally, we'll see this includes our anticipation at the end of the book of Joel. Our anticipation of the day of the Lord. That the Lord, if He's been our refuge in this life, He'll be our refuge certainly for all eternity. And we look to that, don't we? And as we go through trials. But if God has not been that today and now, how would we expect that He's going to be our refuge, a refuge for His people in the end? So our focus needs to be in walking in fear and reverence day by day. And that ensures us that we're secure in Him. And as we look to that day, we're secure. So once we recognize sin, Joel 1, and repent of sin, and we're walking in that way of life, once we've returned to the Lord, knowing His presence in Christ through the Spirit, how do we then continue to rejoice in God, to revere God in fear, walking in patience and security and hope and impact as we look to the end. I like what David Pryor said. He said, "It is far more healthy and biblical to live every day now in light of eternity, to hold ourselves accountable before God today for today." He said, "This whole chapter, Joel 3, is a lesson in accountability." So, number one thing we're going to see about accountability, about walking in the fear of God, is in verses 1 to 6. They're there on your outline. And this really deals with our view of justice, our waiting on the Lord, 1 to 6, that we assess the problem. Assess the problem. We have that mentality. The first key truth we see here about walking in faith and accountability and the fear of God is in 1 to 6. We assess the problem. We learn to wait on God. And we seek to be His witnesses at the same time. So look at what he says. "For behold, in those days," verse 1, "and in the at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." So he's looking forward to the end. He's looking to the judgment day in this, to the final days. And of course, what he's going to do with Judah and Jerusalem. But this, in the heart of that, is what he's going to do with the church. What he's going to do in that time. And the first principle we see deals with the problem the people of God can feel even as we trust in God's Word and we walk with God in repentance and restoration. The problem we deal with, we can sense the effects, can't we, of enemies, the injustices of this world, the abuse that people heap on us, even as God might use those people, He does many times, to discipline us, as He did with Israel and Judah. He'll discipline us for His sovereign purposes through those people, but we feel the effects of this. And this is the point, and it happened often in the Jews' history. God used the locust, and He would use foreign nations to teach His people. But in their sinfulness, those enemies, those nations, would go too far. They would take advantage of what they had and the situation. God wants the people in this, and this applies to you and I today, to remember their identity as God's children. The apple of His eye, as it says in one verse. The Lord wants us to recall we're His people, the apple of His eye. We're at the very center of His heart. The people of God were, in the application here, I believe we see, were to stop and wait on the Lord. To assess what really matters when we feel the stress and we feel the abuse. As they went through the present and the future trials, as people came against them. This is key, folks. So that number one, we stay focused. We remain faithful so that we won't fall into temptation and struggle ourselves and sin in our own way. Because if our trials are not viewed rightly, they can quickly turn into temptation. We know that to be true. And into sin in our own frustration if we don't assess things and wait on the Lord and see how God will work things out. See, this encouragement is tied to the overall picture of the day of the Lord and the coming of God, the judgment day. Yes, God used these nations to discipline His children. Yes, as Peter says, judgment begins, it must, with the house of God in this life. But do not forget that God's judgment is overall. He's sovereign. Someone said, God will not fail to judge the nations of the world. For there can be no ultimate rescue of God's people without a day of reckoning for their enemies. And there will be. So first we saw in this book multitudes of locusts bringing judgment. God used that to judge the house of God, His own people. But one day, here the picture at the end of Joel, is multitudes of people coming to the valley of Jehoshaphat, coming to undergo the judgment in the end of God. Joel says, so in this, we assess the reality of the problem. Remember who we are as God's people. Remember God's love for His true people as we think about the end, as we walk in fear and accountability. Robertson said, God's people must not give up under their temporal chastening and discipline, but we must wait for the Lord to complete His plan of establishing salvation and justice for His true people. Hebrews 12 reminds us, right, that if earthly fathers discipline their children for their good, and earthly sinful fathers do that, how much more will the perfect God, our God, do that for His children that He loves, working through us to produce a harvest of righteousness? So remember that when it seems non-believers have it easy, and it can feel that way at times, right? Psalm 73, Asaph deals with that. You know, you could easily envy them and look at all how the things they have smoothly going on in their life. Remember what Asaph did in Psalm 73? He went to the house of God and he saw their end. See, the valley of Jehoshaphat here, and I know I'm probably saying it different than you guys, but means literally the valley of God's decision, the valley of God's judgment. It's His judgment. It's His decision. The valley of decision in the end is not really about man's decision at that point. It's all about God's decision. Now, there are different ideas, just to share a little bit about this, about as I read about this, different ideas about where this actual valley is in the Old Testament. Where's this idea of the valley of Jehoshaphat coming from? And we don't really know for sure. Some tie it, of course, as you can imagine, to Armageddon, looking to the future, and the battle of Armageddon and all of that in Revelation. Could be, as we look ahead. But it could be in the Old Testament, though, from 1 Kings 22. When, remember the king of Judah then, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel in 1 Kings 22, Ahab, the king of Israel, and him, they are sitting in judgment at the gate of Samaria, where 400 prophets of Baal are nearby. And Micaiah, the only true prophet at that time, is focused on God and God's throne. And though both of these kings presume to judge the prophet, the Lord pronounces true judgment as He alone can. And remember, Ahab is hit in that incident by an arrow at just the right weak point in his armor. And it showed that nothing will stop the judgment of God. So the point is, God's judgment is unstoppable. So we trust in the judgment of God alone. I believe it probably goes back to 2 Chronicles 20 as I've thought about this. And we don't know for sure. It's a more positive light on Jehoshaphat. It's seen in a better light there with him as a great army comes against God's people in 2 Chronicles 20. And he seeks God, remember King Jehoshaphat, proclaiming a fast just like Joel did. Remember that earlier in the book? And the king prayed, "Oh God, will you not judge our enemies that were coming at them in that valley?" And all Judah stood there, all the people joined together, worshiping God, waiting to see what God would do. And it says in 2 Chronicles 20 that even their little ones and their wives and children were assembled in that valley. Doesn't that sound like Joel earlier in the people? And God defeated the armies of Ammon and Moab that day as they waited on God, trusting as His people in His judgment. I believe that seems to be, though we don't know for sure, the imagery alluded to here to the valley of decision, the valley of King Jehoshaphat. But it's a much, much bigger picture that it's pointing to. But Israel there assembled at what was actually, that valley was called the Valley of Barakai, where they bless the Lord, and it's called that to this day. But it seems to be this could be the valley of Jehoshaphat Joel is alluding to. But the point is mysterious, I believe, because it is pointing to a much, much bigger point and picture of waiting on God in our trials, knowing God brings the judgment, not only on His people, but overall, and on the enemies of God's people. He doesn't take the sin of it all lightly, but certainly the sins that are against His people. So what do we do? There's a couple subpoints there. Stay focused, verses 1 to 3. Wait on the Lord. Joel speaks in verse 2 how God will judge all the nations that came against Israel. And this is true for His church in Christ today, that I believe is the true Israel. We apply this principle for us looking to the end. God will do this on account of His people. That's the picture here. His heritage. Someone said, the nations have been cruelly insensitive to the people in general, but to the special objects of God's love in particular. Treating men and women, you notice the picture here, like merchandise. They have let the chance falling of Lot determine the people's future. They have compounded their sin, denigrating the worth of even young men and women, selling them into slavery for just a few moments of gratification. Phoenicia, see, is being pictured here. It was the trading capital in that part of the world at the time, and it was full of pleasure and possessions and the world's values, and their values are flipped upside down. But the Lord is saying, hold fast. Wait on my justice. Look to me. These enemies scattered God's people. They divided them, took them away from the land, treating the people of God like chattel, treating the children like things. That's the picture here. They cast lots on them, gave a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a young girl for wine. But don't miss the point that we're to stay focused as we wait. Assess the reality of things, knowing God will judge. God watches over the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, but the way of the wicked will perish in the end. So someone said God promises to embrace the restoration in Joel's day, the return of the Jews after exile, and the redemption brought by Christ at His coming. Eventually it will reach its climax in that final realization of the day of God when the curse of sin is fully removed from God's people. We look to that. We know we're His possession if we're in Christ. We're the apple of His eye. Number two thing we see as a subpoint here is stop the futile efforts. Stop the futile efforts. Submit. Verses 4 to 6. And here we see we can be a witness. And the question, if you look at verse 4, is it, and the scholars go around with this a bit, but is this payback of the nations it's talking about, of the nations especially of Phoenicia, pictured here, is it something that they're trying to pay back God for all the wrong they've done? That is an option that people seem to go to, option number one. But I believe more than likely this payment is God saying, what are you trying to do in what you do to my people? Are you trying to pay me back somehow as you abuse them? The emphasis, I believe that's the focus, is on God so identifying with Judah and Jerusalem that He regards every person or thing as belonging to Him. It's like when Jesus told Saul, remember, you're persecuting me when you come against my people in the book of Acts. Like a professor, he had people draw pictures of people they disliked in class and put them up on the board to throw darts at them. And they're all throwing the darts so hard until they finally, the thing's tearing up and they realize that it's actually his picture underneath all the other pictures. You know, as they came against God's people, they are coming against the Lord in their futility, in their futile efforts. When they persecuted the people of God, it was just like doing it to God. Jesus will say, we know in Matthew 25 in that parable, at the last judgment, did you minister to the least of these? And if you did, then you ministered to me. But if this is to stop the futile efforts and surrender, either way, the point is stop the futile effort and surrender to Christ now. But if the idea is trying to pay back God with a better lifestyle, if that's what God's saying they were doing, then stop that too. God sees our hearts. These men and women were not sorry for their sin. They were not broken over their sin like God had called them to be. They were not rending their hearts before God. Someone said there are those who have all their lives to confess their sin to God, but their consciences condemn them and they have done nothing about it. And the sad thing is this picture here is it's going to come suddenly and swiftly in the end. And there will be a time when it is too late. Paul said today is the day of salvation, the day of God. The Lord is saying He would deal with them on that day like almost like swatting a mozzie off of His arm. The judgment will come swiftly, speedily. God will return their retaliation of their futile attempts against God, against God's people, on their heads. But the point is we stay focused. We take nothing for granted. Number two is anchor in God's purpose. You see that next major point. Warn. Anchor in God's purpose, verses 7 to 8. The second key truth we see here about walking in faith and accountability and the fear of the Lord is in 7 to 8. And the point is that we anchor here in God's purpose, that we also warn others about the judgment of God. But the key verse here, of course, is in verse 8 at the end. It says, "For the Lord has spoken." God has promised His people will be protected. God has promised He'll bring final judgment for those that return to Him. Verses 7 to 8, we see the clarity of what this will mean. Here I think we're reminded God never changes in His character, does He? He never changes in who He is. He's perfectly integral, perfectly with integrity. And He's pure. His character and therefore His word is pure, as the psalm says. His righteousness will not fail. He knows all. He sees all. God does all perfectly. So when the final day comes, God's justice will be carried out swiftly and perfectly. And it's pictured here in how the nations have taken advantage of God's people. It's meant to comfort God's people. As those, did you notice what happens here? Those who were not in that day, who had not been used to the ocean, remember the Jews, they had been pushed out by these abusers, these nations, through the water, put on boats, taken in exile, in different things. That's the picture here. The Jews had been land dwellers, but these sea-dwelling nations abused this in this way. But look at what God does. Prior says the Phoenicians had not stopped to think about the terror that the Israelites felt with regard to the sea. And now these intrepid sea dwellers, these abusive nations, would taste the barrenness and the brutal heat of the desert. It'd be flipped back on them. God says, I'm going to return this on your head. I will carry out my justice perfectly. The Lord says to those used to the ocean, I will in that day sell your sons and daughters into the people of Judah, who will sell them to the Sabaeans. But don't miss the general principle here. The general point is God's justice will be perfect in the end. Those who have lived out how they wanted in sin, rejecting God, abusing God's people, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Robertson said, while specific historical incidents may be cited of the fulfillment of this, this description is best understood figuratively as a vivid reminder of the thoroughness of the just judgments of God that He will execute on His enemies. Again, we anchor into Him as His people, don't we? We rest in Him, not seeking revenge like we talked about this morning in Romans, but leaving room for God's wrath. As we deal with people, we know God is much, much, much better at that than we are. But this also reminds us to know God's heart in His Word. To know, as the psalm says, the perfect and pure and righteous ways of God in His truth. That we're to align our lives with His truth, which goes counter to what people think in the world and do. People can be fooled in this life, but in the end, God's truth and His ways will always prevail. And as we live knowing nothing escapes God's view. His word is perfect, as Hebrews 5 says, cutting to the depths of our soul. We remember our hearts are open before the eyes of Him, God, to whom we must give an account. God has x-ray vision. So we always make it, as Paul said, our aim to please Him in all things. And as we grow to know God's heart and His commands, which have love for Him and others at the heart of it, the question is, are we growing to live out that way as we're anchored in God, to live with a love for Him, a love and concern for others as we apply this truth here? The other direction, do we live by the golden rule to do to others as you'd have them do to you? Do we think about how our treatment of others is really impacting other people's lives? Are we living in that love? Because God's a God of justice who sees all, who will judge all. If we're in Christ, we're safe, but we're called to live a different life. And we will be held to account. So the old movie line said, what we do in this life echoes into eternity. So number three here is avoid. Avoid man's pride, man's ways. In verses 9 to 13, it's a trap. Watch out. Avoid it. The third key truth we see here about walking in faith and accountability and the fear of God is in 9 to 13, that we avoid man's way of pride. We watch out for this subtle trap. It kind of reminds me of those memes you'll see or whatever with a saying, you know, and a picture of some movie, and it says, well, your wife says it's okay if you don't go out for her birthday or Valentine's Day, and then it says, it's a trap. It's a trap. As the Lord assures His people as they wait on Him for justice and points to the coming day of judgment, God here calls the people, did you notice there in verse 9, out to war, to prepare for war. But in a sense, this is like a trap, because in what God calls men and women to do in this, it mocks human beings in their vain efforts as trying to come against the Lord somehow that they could one last time. It's kind of like a sports team that's been beating this team terribly all through the normal season. And then they say, oh yeah, come on and play us in the grand final. You can do it. You got it. Joel uses the picture of the valley of Jehoshaphat to picture the valley of God's judgment that is coming swiftly and perfectly in the end, where He will bring the final judgment. And get this, the choice is posed for us. What will it be? How will you prepare for war? Are you going to drop your weapons of pride before God, your weapons of accomplishment, your weapons of all you think you can do? How are you going to prepare for the end? The day is coming, the war is coming, and many are going to come into the valley of decision. Many are coming to the day of God's decision, but whose side will you be on? You either prepare in humility, knowing God is sending His mighty ones, verse 11. Or you fall into the trap of man's subtle pride of mighty men in this world. That's the picture here as God mocks it. And do you see the descent in order? First, wake up the mighty men. And God's saying in this, bring it on. Bring it on. The supposed best of the best and all men can do, let them come up. But even then, those who are not supposed to be fighters, the farmers, are told to beat their plowshares, their farm tools, into weapons. Take your pruning hooks and mold them into spears. Come on and come to war, you farmers. Did you notice it's the opposite of what Isaiah will say will happen in heaven? Men turning their spears into pruning hooks and fighting no more. But it's the inevitable way of sinful man, you see, is that even the weakest, did you notice that? Even the weakest will think they're strong. And the picture in verse 13 clarifies the real point about the final harvest. You see that? Harvest time in Israel was supposed to be a joyous time of celebration. And I know for us as Christians, when we get to heaven one day, it is going to be a joyous thing. I realize that. But here we are meant to remember that it is a judgment day that is coming. And they were to look at this like war, not celebration. To realize our view in this war is everything. How we approach it, how we look to this coming day is everything. In that day, did you notice what says? The winepress will be so full of man's wickedness, it'll overflow when God judges it. The wickedness will be so great. So here's the thing. Now is the time to call the fight. You see those shows where the guy didn't want to call the fight, right? Now is the time to throw in the towel. When it comes to fighting against God, don't anyone think that you can fight and win against the Lord? Don't you think that you can win, or anyone can, by living in their own way, somehow ignoring what matters, overlooking how you live and how you treat others? And verse 11 is a prayer, really. Did you notice that? Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Lord, we'll humbly look to You as we live in this world, as we face the nations. Someone said it almost seems like a sudden response to the prophet's realization that the battle lines are being drawn and they need the help of God. So Joel seems to see the spiritual battle here, doesn't he? Now how they need God's angels in this war. God's calling, the war is coming. Robertson said, God does not summon people to judgment when they decide they are adequately prepared with a defense for their actions. The nations are mocked here by this encouragement to arm themselves. But even the most valiant efforts will hardly be able to withstand the Lord's judgments, His righteous assessments. Number four thing here is apply. Apply your personal accountability. Look at verse 14 to 16b. Widen the focus. The fourth key here about walking in faith and the fear of God is that we apply this in our lives. And the principle is to widen the focus while looking at the specifics in our own life. And this valley of decision, again, has been used by evangelists for centuries as people are told that today is the day of decision. You're in the valley of decision and you need to choose to follow Christ. Today you need to stand, they might say, in the valley of decision. You stand there and you need to choose for Christ. Of course that's important truth. But it's not the valley of decision Joel's talking about, as he's pointing to the judgment day. And the person is not the one making the decision, the individual human being. It's God. It's the God we'll stand before. Multitudes will come to the valley of decision, or Jehoshaphat, on that day. But you won't be able to hide in the crowd. No one can, just because there'll be so many. No, the idea is that no one will escape that judgment. Now listen, Christians, we know we are saved in Christ. We know Christ has taken our judgment on the cross once and for all. And we know that we're safe in Christ if we know Him and we love Him. But we'll all give an account on that day for how we've lived, how we've served. Not a matter of going to heaven or hell if you're a believer in Christ. But on this day of reckoning, it says the sun and moon will grow dark. Probably why that happened, of course, in part when Jesus died on the cross. But in the end. But the point is, in the moral account God will bring, how God will roar from heaven, the heavens and earth will shake. But the point is, now we are to apply the reality of our accountability, each of us before God, that we're to live now, with that focus, living in light and in view of the judgment day, with that sense of accountability. Someone said every person will be required to make a reckoning of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Every idle word that men have spoken, they must give an account for. So the whole world, the picture Joel gives here, in that end time, that last day, will tremble before the throne of God. And every single person will take their turn in account. Yes, if we're in Christ, we're forgiven. Yes, Christ took the judgment, but we are still called to make our calling and election sure. We are to assess our lives to make sure at times that what we say we believe is resulting in a godly life, that faith in works, that will be demonstrate that our faith is real on the last day. Christians will be judged based on our service, of course, our rewards in heaven, all of those things, but Prior says, this makes it clear that we all indeed live in a world where the ultimate questions are moral. When God sits in judgment, the issue is human wickedness. On that day, no longer will wickedness win. No longer will it be covered up. No longer on that day will it seem attractive or be confused with goodness. No longer on that day will it be exalted or admired or glamorized. When God sees wickedness, to Him, it is never anything less than great and loathsome and widespread. But on this day, it will be all made clear and God will bring it to judgment. So we anticipate, as we come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, look at verses 16 to 21. We anticipate, this is where Joel, this book ends. We look to the end, the presence of God in Christ. And we won't spend a lot of time at this, but you can see the pictures there in verse 16c to the end. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. As I said earlier, if God has been your refuge in this life, and He must be if you're a Christian, then we look forward to what that will mean in perfection in the presence of God in eternity and in the kingdom of God when we are there one day. We anticipate, don't we? This is the joy for us as Christians. It's God's presence now, though, that renews us, we've seen in Joel. His presence that restores us when we return to Him, when we walk in repentance. And yes, God's judgment has come on Christ for those that are in Christ, but we continue, don't we? We look to Him and find refuge in Him. And we see some things. Verse 17, we're the set-apart people of God as we prepare to come to the table. That's what 17 really hones in on. You'll know I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion in my holy mountain. The people of God are those who know God in this world, but we will know fully we are the Lord's in heaven, set apart in Him for all eternity, knowing He is the center of all things. And we're satisfied. We grow in that now. We've seen that in Joel. But in verse 18, it'll be a perfect satisfaction. It'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah flooded with water. What a picture of living in perfection in God's presence, drinking of the rivers of the living water of Christ for all eternity. And then finally, verse 19 to 21, we'll be sanctified and glorified. Transform forever. That's that picture here in verse 19 down to the end. But if you look at 21, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God for His people, and we know this comes true in Christ, He will finish all that remains in the end, all that is needed to make us whole and without any sin in the perfection of heaven in His presence as we worship and serve our God for all eternity. That's at the heart of our restoration, is knowing that God now as we look to what we will have in Christ in the end and walking in accountability with Him now. So let's ask for God's grace and strength as we come to the Lord's Supper today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today, Lord, thankful that You are a God of restoration, a God who through Christ saves us and continues to save us and will save us for all eternity. And You satisfy us now, but You will fully satisfy us then. Lord God, give us strength and focus on You as we walk in faith and the fear of You, Lord, looking to the end. And Lord, seeking to live a life of holiness, a life, Lord, of hope, a life, Lord, that points others to who You are. Remind us, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table today, of Your great love for us, Your great compassion, that You are a holy God, and that Your Son had to come and go to the cross, and He has. He died on the cross to pay for our sin, have the evil of the world put upon Him, our evil, and overcome it, Lord. So remind us of that, Lord, of what's been done for us, and all that we have in store, and Lord, how we live in light of that now. And help us to continue to walk in faith and repentance and fear and returning to the Lord and looking to Your final day. Lord, we give You all praise and thanks, and we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.